If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We have been working away very slowly through verses 32 and 39. We have entitled our series of studies in this portion of this 10th chapter, The Strength to Persevere. The overall series we've entitled Running with Endurance. That's the thrust of the entire epistle of Hebrews, that we are to run the race with endurance, as we are told in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. And this morning I want us to focus on verse 37 of this chapter. But so that everyone has something of its context, I'll take the time again to read verses 32 through 39. Having warned us of what happens when people profess Christ and then cast away their faith and the awful judgment that awaits them in verses 26 through 31, the writer now begins to exhort these believers to persevere and remind them, first of all, of what they had to endure in the past. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet in a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. At the end of one of the parables in Luke 18 and verse 8, our Lord Jesus asked this very poignant question, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? When Christ returns again, will he find anyone who is truly believing? So many good reasons why our Lord would ask such a question. One of which is that just prior to his return, there will be a mass departure from the faith. There will be the great apostasy among those who claim to be Christians. There will be many who will cast away Christ and the gospel, who profess to be the people of God. Now that's a sort of a sobering thought when you think about it. The scriptures are very clear about that. Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica in his second letter, said to them in chapter 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, and in context, he's talking about the day of the Lord, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The apostasia, that falling away, the apostasy, comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. He says there are going to be two things that are going to profoundly mark the day of the Lord. There will be a mass apostasy from the faith, and the man of sin is going to rear his ugly head. Now, Paul is not speaking of apostasy in general, but of a specific falling away from the faith, because he uses the definite article, the falling away. A falling away that will be so massive that it will be obvious to all who are believers. A falling away, an apostasy that is so universal and blatant in scope Every believer alive at that time will know that it's an unmistakable prelude to the day of the Lord. Paul also said basically the same thing to writing to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now I'm not prepared, nor do I believe any of us are able to say that we are seeing that taking place, that we are seeing the beginnings of this great and massive falling away spoken of by Paul. I believe it would be very presumptuous on us to say that that's what's going on in the church today, that this is the unmistakable prelude to the day of the Lord. But unless one is blind and has their head in the sand, it is obvious that there is an apostasy, a great apostasy that is taking place in the church. It may not be the apostasy that Paul's spoken of, but it's certainly a great apostasy in the Church of Jesus Christ. And although that we've all been seeing that, this was all brought home to my mind in a very stark and obvious way just this past week. In checking my email, Brother Alan Dunn, pastor of the Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, forwarded a declaration to all the ministers in the ministerium about the joint declaration of the doctrine of justification between the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation that was signed on October 31st of this year. The Lutheran World Federation finally topped out and embraced the heretical view of the doctrine of justification long held by the Catholic Church. To say it was an agreement is a joke. Catholic Church didn't agree to anything. It was the Lutheran Church that had to cop out and change their position on the doctrine. And you will find that that always will be true. And I don't believe that it was a coincidence that the agreement was signed on the very day marking the 482nd anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg, which began the Protestant Reformation. Now we may tend to dismiss this as insignificant since the Lutheran World Federation has been apostate for years. But we cannot dismiss the fact that leading evangelical leaders have also signed a document agreeing with the Roman Catholic Church, not maybe so much as far as doctrine, but in joining together and banding together with them to fight social ills. And that, in my opinion, some of these men we always looked upon as stalwarts of evangelical Christianity, I believe they've merely given lip service to their differences of doctrine, but they've embraced each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Dr. Jack Van Impe, who I've known for many, many years, has openly declared the Pope as a great man of God and Catholics as brothers in Christ. That is so sad. You cannot see that that's a great apostasy. I don't know what else you can call it. I was made aware that just last week, a local evangelical Baptist church replaced its worship service with pantomime and some kind of stage show. And if that wasn't enough, an evangelical church up in my neck of the woods, unashamedly, advertised on their marquee that the Bob Jones drama team is going to be performing their minstrel show in their morning worship services. If you have any doubts about what's going on in this area, just read the book by Dr. John McGarthy called Ashamed of the Gospel. He will tell you things going on in the evangelical church that will make your hair curl. Preaching is no longer considered relevant. Many are claiming that the young believer won't listen to preaching any longer. Therefore, you have to come at them with the gospel in some kind of entertaining and more interesting way. And if there's any preaching, it's watered down so that the unbeliever is not offended and felt alienated. And what is passing for the worship of God in many churches is nothing more than abomination to God. This carnal Madison Avenue approach to the worship of God in the evangelical church is nothing less than blatant apostasy.
They profess godliness, but they deny its power. Now this is becoming more the norm, ladies and gentlemen. This is not some aberration. This is fast becoming the norm. More churches are moving toward entertaining the goats and feeding sheep.
I am convinced that the day will soon dawn, if it hasn't already done so, when churches that seek to regulate their corporate life according to the dictates of Scripture will be shunned and marginalized by the larger evangelical community. Churches that seek to worship God in spirit and in truth will become an aberration in the Christian among Christian circles. Those churches that seek to separate themselves from these abominable practices will be ridiculed and looked upon as old-fashioned and out of touch with the times. Preachers who speak out against sin will be looked upon as mean-spirited. Sermons denouncing sin will be considered hate speech.
And as we move closer to the return of the Lord, these things are going to wax worse and worse.
The day will come when the apostate evangelical community will align itself with the state in bringing pressure and persecution to bear upon those who seek to hold to the truth.
It's at that time that the text that we'll be discussing and considering this morning will take on far more meaning than it may take on today.
Remember, this letter of Hebrews was written to a community of Jewish believers who were undergoing some sort of pressure, social pressure or persecution, probably because of their faith in Christ and embracing the new covenant. In order to gain some measure of relief, some were apparently being tempted to depart from Christ and go back and embrace the law again, thinking that would relieve them from this persecution. And this letter was written for one primary purpose, to dissuade those who were being so tempted. Now, in our text this morning, the writer seeks to encourage these Hebrew believers to persevere in the faith in spite of the difficulties that they were facing. And he does so by reminding them of the soon return of Christ and the importance of faith in light of his return. Look at verses 37 and 38. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now your outline shows you how we have tried to open up this entire portion of chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. We saw in verses 32 through 34 that the strength to persevere in the faith is sometimes energized by remembering the sustaining grace of God in the difficult struggles of the past. And we saw in verses 32 through verse 34 how he reminded them of what they went through before and how they endured and persevered. Then as we are considering verses 35 to 39, we see the strength to persevere in the faith is always energized by relying on the sustaining grace of God in the difficult struggles in the present. And he sets down at least four directives, four things that we need to lay hold of if we are to persevere in the faith. Number one, resist the temptation to cast away Christ and the gospel, for they are exceedingly precious. Verse 35, having reminded them of what they endured in the past, he now tells them, don't throw it all away now. Look at verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. The confidence spoken of here was not that self-assurance, but the confidence they had in Christ as the God-man and what he secured for them on the cross in salvation. And he's asking them, don't throw this all away. Then verse 36, recognize the necessity of endurance in relationship to receiving the promise of salvation. Having exhorted these Hebrew believers what they must not do, don't cast away your confidence. He now tells them what they must do, namely persevere. Look at verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And we said that the word endurance carries with it the idea of a willingness to stay under the pressure, not trying to wriggle out. And the motivation for this perseverance is its relationship to receiving the promises of salvation, for you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And that brings us to where I want to begin to go this morning in verse 37 and 38. The third directive that he holds up before us in order to encourage us to persevere in the faith, rely on the promise of the soon return of the Lord and the importance of faith. Now, in seeking to strengthen these believers in the resolve to persevere in the faith, the writer points them back to the Old Testament scripture to buttress his exhortation to persevere. Having commanded them not to throw away their faith, having exhorted them to persevere because it's essential to receiving the eternal inheritance, the writer now underscores all of that by reminding them that relief is on the way. He reminds them of the soon return of Christ when they will be relieved of all earthly sorrow and will receive the fullness of their salvation. Look at verse 37, for yet in a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not. Now, this seems to be a quote from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. But if you go back into Habakkuk, you'll find that it's far from an exact quote. But in writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the writer takes apostolic license and loosely quotes from this Old Testament scripture so that it is more applicable to the people to whom he is speaking. And as you consider the text, you will notice that his emphasis on the first part of the quotation, at least verse 37, is on the fact that Christ will return soon. It's going to be a while yet, but it's not going to be long. Notice, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Having exhorted them to persevere so that they will receive the fullness of the promise, the writer now gives an even greater reason for doing so, namely, Christ is coming again. Now, it is interesting that the writer quotes from the Old Testament scriptures concerning the second coming of Christ, because we have a tendency to believe that this is strictly a New Testament doctrine. This is strictly found in the New Testament, but this is not true. He's seeking to encourage these Hebrew believers to continue to persevere by quoting this text loosely, howbeit, from the book of Habakkuk, speaking of the return of Christ. Now, it is true that the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is more fully developed in the New Testament. We have far more insight and far a comprehensive understanding of that blessed truth in the New Testament, but the fact remains that the second coming of Christ was known as far back as Enoch. Did you know that? Enoch understood the second coming of Christ. Seven generations from Adam. Now, we wouldn't find that in historical records back in the book of Genesis, but if you go into the book of Jude, you will see that that's true. If you can find the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, then turn to the first book in front of that, the little, we would call it one chapter, the book of Jude. Jude was writing to exhort them concerning the common faith, but felt constrained as he began to write this epistle to totally change the scene. And he begins to focus on the destructive nature of false prophets. And as you read the book of Jude, you find very, very similar to portions of 2 Peter. And what he's denouncing here is the apostate false prophets that were arising up and would arise up later on throughout the history of the church. And he speaks to them in verse 12 and just break in on his line of thought. Notice how he refers to them. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the wind, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom was reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now notice, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So remember that the second coming of Christ is not a doctrine that's limited to the teachings of the New Testament. Now the return of Christ to the earth is of monumental significance. This quotation here in our text in Hebrews 10:37 is pregnant with meaning. It bristles and oozes with all kinds of implications. The return of Christ has a twofold purpose. First of all, he's going to come to judge the world in unrighteousness. And that was the theme of Enoch when he preached. He even saw that when Christ comes again, he's going to come and judge the world of unrighteousness. And it's obvious that he spoke of the judgment of the return of Christ. I think it's interesting that even during Enoch's time, there were false prophets. And he was preaching against them and warning the people about them and promising that Christ was going to come and get returned and bring judgment upon them. But he also will come to bring the believer to the fullness of their salvation. Go back into Hebrews and you remember our exposition of chapter 9. Where he spoke of the three comings of Christ. He says in verse 27 of chapter 9, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. What does that mean? Apart from sin for salvation. He's not coming the second time to deal with sin. That's already been accomplished in his first coming. He's coming the second time to bring us the fullness of a salvation. But he will come to judge the unbeliever and bring all his people to the fullness of their salvation. Namely, the redemption of the body. Redemption of the body. We will be given bodies fashioned like unto his glorious body. See, there's aspects of our salvation that we haven't received yet. This old body has not been redeemed. It's still under the curse of sin. But when Christ comes, this body, whether it's in the grave or whether we're alive, it's going to be dramatically changed. And we're going to be transformed like unto his glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15. And many other texts of Scripture make that very clear. And then we're going to be caught up in the clouds and taken to heaven to be with Christ forever. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Most of you know these things. This is not new to you. But it's sort of encouraging to remind ourselves of these things again. You see, I'm trying to get across to you that when he said he will come and will not tarry, that was a statement that's very significant. It was literally pregnant with meaning. And everything that we're considering is incorporated in that one statement made by the writer of Hebrews. He says in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13, for I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians 15 back into this text, you'll find that we're not just caught up, but our bodies are transformed first. Whether we're in the grave or alive, we are given immortal bodies. Those in the grave will come out first with a mortal body. Those who are alive will be instantly changed, caught up together with Christ to meet the Lord in the air. Pierre.
No more sickness. No more sin. No more pain. No more having to stand at the graveside of a loved one and weep tears. No persecution. And praise God, no more struggling with inward sin. No more having to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We'll be in heaven in the presence of God the Father and with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. That is so inconceivable to our mind. I know it's true, but I just can't grasp it all, and we never will be standing before Him in glory. And I can never help but think what it's going to be like if we go back into Hebrews chapter 2, where we're going to stand before the throne of God, and we're going to look around and see all the numerous people have been saved, the multitude that nobody can number who have been saved out of every time frame, out of every nation, every tongue, every kindred. Multitudes that no one can number. And we're going to be standing there with our precious Lord Jesus. He's going to present us to the Heavenly Father. Father, here they are, all those that you have given me. I haven't lost one of them. I raised every one up in the last day. And I think that comes from this text here in Hebrews 2. As the writer has shown us who Christ is in chapter 1, that He's Son, He's God, He's Lord, Creator of heaven and earth, He now begins to deal with His humanity and the reason why it was necessary for Him to become flesh. Picking up the reading in verse 10, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's why He's one of the reasons He came, to bring many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. He so sanctifies us by giving us His own righteousness that He, the spotless Son of God, is not ashamed to call us His brother. We're ashamed of Him sometime, though, aren't we? We're ashamed of Christ, the perfect one. But He so sanctifies us that He's not ashamed to call us His brothers and sisters in Christ. And then the writer quotes text of Scripture to confirm that. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And I like this latter part of verse 13. And again, and I believe this is what Christ is saying, this, here I am to God the Father and the children God has given me. Remember how often the Lord Jesus said in the book of John, those that the Father has given me. Before the world ever began, as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 1, God chose out from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, everyone who would be saved. The book of Revelation told us He wrote the names of every one of those people in the Lamb's book of life and then committed them to the Savior, Jesus Christ, to come and die for them, to redeem them, to secure them, and to raise them up on the last day. And here in our text, we see it all happening. Here is the end of it all. The Lord Jesus standing before the Father with a multitude that no man can number, saying, Father, here I am. And every single one of the children you have given. Not one single one has failed. Not one has dropped through the cracks. I raised every single one up on the last day. Here we are, Lord. All of us. Praise God. Now that's all embedded in that statement here by the writer of the Hebrews when he says, for yet a little while His coming will come and will not tarry. You see how pregnant with meaning that statement was to these dear folks. It was a four-orbed hope that is embedded in this Old Testament quotation here in our text. This hope was designed to give them strength to endure. And there's a good reason for this kind of approach. Demanding that they not cast away their faith and exhorting them to buck up and hold on in the face of the difficulty sometimes is just not enough. When things get really tough and the pressure seems to be relentless and unending, we must be given some real hope that the situation will one day be resolved and relief will be coming, or we're going to give up.
See, you can exhort God's people, don't cast it away. You can exhort you and you endure, but sometimes you have to take it a step further.
Because that's not enough.
One of the deceptions that we all are very susceptible to during difficult times is believing that the trial that we are in will never end.
Whether you're racked with physical pain, whether you're going through some kind of a difficulty, you have a tendency to think this is never going to end. It's never going to be any different. The rest of my life, I'm going to have to face this. And you see, that begins to wear you down. There are times when everything seems so dark and the situation so beyond human resolution that we lose all hope. This nightmare will never end. The godly man Job felt that same way. Let's see that over in Job chapter 6. Would you want to jump over there very quickly, please? Job chapter 6. Remember, this is God, by God's own declaration, was one of the godliest men who ever lived on the earth. But he was made to endure persecution and suffering that you and I can't even hardly identify with. And we're just going to break in on one of his discourses as his friends trying to help were saying, Job, it's all because you're sinning. You got unconfessed sin in your life. That's the reason all these things. So that what they did is just make a situation worse. Notice what he says, and we'll just break in on his argument here in verse 6 of, excuse me, chapter 7, I'm sorry. Chapter 7. He says in verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. Now notice, my eye will never again see good. Isn't that the trap? Isn't that the deception that we all fall into when we go through a difficult time? It doesn't seem like it's ever going to end. My eye of him, the eye of him who sees me, will see me no more. Where your eye is upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he does not come down to the grave, nor does come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. See, that's what he's beginning to consider. This thing is never going to change. I'll never see anything good as long as I live. Now, this what that does is begin to breed bitterness and anger toward God. When all hope is gone, we become weary of bearing up under the load, and now we begin to speak harsh words towards God. Look at verse 11. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And then he asked God a bunch of questions. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. Lord, you won't let me alone. I go to bed thinking I'm going to get some measure of relief, and you bring these nightmares to my mind. Then he begins to say, life isn't worth living. God, why don't you just keep your hands off of my life? You say, that's awful harsh words. Well, that's what he says. Look at verse 16. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. Now, this may have been the case with these Hebrew believers. Remember, we spent much time showing what these dear people went through in the past, how they suffered unbelievable persecution in the past. And now they were being put under some kind of strong pressure again. And it may be that they were becoming weary and worn out. They may have begun to believe that the situation, whatever it was, would never end. And the writer was seeking to instill them with hope. Don't cast away your faith. Hold on to the and persevere in the faith, Christ is coming again. And one day there's going to be relief from what you're going through. See, this has been the great hope of the church in all ages. The promise of the return of Christ to the earth is one of the great hopes of all believers. It is to be used as a foundation of hope for many and various reasons. We saw in our text the promise of the return of Christ provides us with the resolve to persevere in the faith when we're faced with earthly trials and persecutions. It's used that way in our text. The promise of the return of Christ provides us with comfort at the death of our loved ones. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Having reminded these believers what happens to the soul when it dies and how that Christ is coming back and he's going to bring them up out of the grave and we're all going to be caught up together in the Lord to meet the Lord in the air. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. In ministering to many funerals over the years, what a difference between the funeral of a believer and an unbeliever. I have purposed in my heart by God's grace when I preach at a funeral where I'm not sure the person is even saved, or I'm pretty sure they're not. I make no attempt to eulogize that person one bit, just preach the straight gospel. Here's death looking you in the face. This is all going to happen to us 100 years from today, but there's hope in Christ Jesus. The promise of the return of Christ provides us with assurance that our persecutors and those who torment us will be justly dealt with. I don't have time to turn to that. But 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 10. But the one I want us to turn to, in light of our introduction and what we see going on in the Church of Jesus Christ, which I'm sure sickens God, the promise of the return of Christ provides preachers with the resolve to preach the truth even though people don't want to hear it. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. Remember, Timothy has been shrinking back. He's become ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of Paul because Paul's in prison now. He's beginning to see, boy, if I get out there and put my neck on the line like Paul did, I'm liable to end up in prison like him. I'm liable to be beaten and go through all that. And Timothy began to shrink back and be fearful. And Paul, throughout this whole epistle, has been challenging him. Now he lays this charge down before him. In chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. You notice what he's about to say and how he tries to bring this to Timothy's mind. Timothy, I charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who's coming to earth. He's going to judge the living and the dead, and he's going to be your judge. You preach the word. Look at it. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and teaching. Yeah, but you see, Paul, you don't understand. People want to be entertained, so we got to give them videos, and we got to have a minstrel show up in front, and we got to have trumpet players and singers, and we got to have movies and videos and drama. You see, they don't want to hear it. He says, don't make any difference. Don't make any difference. Look at it. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Notice he didn't say, well, cater to that carnality. Cater in, cave into the fact they don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear the preaching. They want to feel things that make them feel good. Like if you give more money, you'll have $1 million. But you got to give me so much of it before you get it. They want to hear that. They want to hear about a feel-good gospel that's filled with all kinds of psychological jargons and slogans where, you know, Christ died just for you because you're so wonderful and you're so great and you need to build up your ego and all this self-esteem foolishness. No, he says. In the face of the fact that people don't want to hear it, you preach the word because Christ is coming and you're going to have to answer before him. I just wish every preacher who's turning his church into an entertainment center would get on at his face before God and read that text of Scripture. And if he took it seriously, you'd see all this foolishness pass off. Either that, they don't believe the book to begin with. promise of the return of Christ provides us with a motivation for living godly and holy lives. Peter brings this out in his second epistle. Would you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, please? 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away in a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's one of the practical benefits of the prophetic portions of God's Word in the coming of Christ. Is not to tickle our ears with prophecy conferences as who, what does the 666 mean, and who do you think the Antichrist is, and all this other speculation that just caters to the carnal flesh. No, no. We have to look at the coming of Christ and all the implications of the coming of Christ as a motivation for godly and holy living. But this text also sheds light on the last half of our text. Just stay here and I'll quote our text. He says, for yet in a little while he who is coming will come and will not tarry. He'll not be late. He will return at the appointed time and on the appointed day. But let's be honest, we have a tendency to think otherwise. See, our text implies that Christ will come soon. Throughout the history of the church, believers have been looking for the return of Christ. And he has promised he will come quickly. The very end of the Bible, Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give each man according to his work. Verse 20, surely I come quickly. And then John ends it up by saying, even come, Lord Jesus. But it's been 2,000 years. And he hasn't returned. Our text says, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Jesus said, surely I come quickly. But as far as we can see, he hasn't come quickly. It does seem like he's delaying his coming. This seeming delay has given blasphemers the opportunity to taunt and ridicule the whole doctrine. And Peter warns us of this very thing in this third chapter. Look what he says. Behold, verse 1, I now write to you the second epistle in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, the Lord Jesus, the Lord and Savior, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What they're basically saying, listen, God has never broken into human history in any time in the past in any dramatic way. Therefore, it naturally follows that he'll never do so any time in the future. That's basically what they're saying. Now, the first thing Peter does is demolish that first basic premise. Everything continues as it was since the fathers fell asleep. Everything continues in a predictable and uniform way from creation. He says they are willfully ignorant that God broke into world history in a dramatic way during the Noahic flood. Look at verses 5 and 6. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old in the water and standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Then he takes his argument forward to the future and shows that the earth will never be destroyed by a flood again, but it will be destroyed by fire. But the heavens and earth which now exist are kept in store By the same word that brought the flood, is going to be the same word that's going to reserve for the earth, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then he goes on to say, remember this, God is not a prisoner of time. Time is totally irrelevant to God. The Lord is not, excuse me, verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God's not a prisoner of time. Time is absolutely irrelevant to God. Then he says, God is not copying out on his promise of his soon return. What appears to be a delay is a really a manifestation of God's mercy. God is not willing that any of his people perish, but all will come to repent. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, or to you. Who? God's people. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he says, make no mistake about it. When the last of the elect are saved, he will come to judge the earth for its wickedness. We ought to read that in verses 10 through 12. And having purged the earth and judged sinners, he will create a new heaven and a new earth, totally devoid of sin. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, all of this is the hope the writer of Hebrews is holding out to these persecuted believers. It encouraged them to persevere in the face of adversity. It is also the hope that we need to set before our mind's eye in order to encourage ourselves to persevere. We may not need to persevere because of persecution, but we need to persevere because of prosperity. And we have clearly established that both can destroy faith if it's not the genuine faith. It is also the hope that we need to hope help us persevere. But I want to go back to our text. I want to close with this. The return of Christ is a two-edged sword. For the believer, what a blessing. But for the professed believer who cast it all aside, it would be better you were never born. Look at our text. Verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now admittedly, that phrase sounds rather benign. My soul has no pleasure in him. What does that mean? Go back up to verse 26 to 31 and read that. That's what it means when Christ says, if you draw back from the faith when I come, I'll have no pleasure in you. The only thing reserved for the apostate is the unprecedented wrath and torment of God upon all those who cast away their faith. The return of Christ will be glorious for those who by his grace persevere, but it will be horrible indeed for those who, for whatever reason, cast it all aside. Now take the question the Lord Jesus asked and apply it to your own heart. When the Lord returns, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find you being faithful on the earth? Will you still be believing if he would come while we're still alive? Or if you're in the grave when he comes, did you die in faith? Did you die in faith? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Hope for the believer, judgment for those who reject his gospel. May God be pleased to not only encourage us, but at the same time challenge us in these matters. Let's stand.
and we'll be dismissed in prayer.